In the breaking of bread this morning, I was noticing that there was quite an emphasis upon the grace of God. And that was encouraging to me because that's the subject that I have before me. And even the hymns that were chosen to be sung just now without any collusion on our part, any previous arrangement, were emphasizing the grace of God. So we want to look together at that wonderful subject this morning. And I trust that the Lord will enable me to share in a profitable way that which I have to share with you. My question is really this, and it's about the grace of God, which is many faceted. That is, there are many aspects to the grace of God. Someone has said, and it was mentioned earlier on, that a very simple definition is grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. That says a whole lot, doesn't it? And yet it doesn't really cover every aspect of the grace of God. For example, when we were in Africa, in Uganda, we had the privilege of meeting many missionaries of various mission stations and missionary societies. And one couple that were a real blessing to us, an older couple, Harold and Jane Armstetz. And they were working with the Africa Inland Mission in the Democratic Republic of Congo. It wasn't known that by that name at that time, but that was where they were working. But as the missionaries used to rather humorously say, rather macabre really, they used to say, it's time for our annual rebellion. Because there was always a rebellion going on in Congo. And this was one of those rebellions, and the missionaries had to leave. And Harold and Jane were in the church there at Kampala in Uganda, where we were. And we knew that their son was still in the Congo. His life was threatened. He was in jeopardy, the area where he was. There was a lot of fighting going on. And naturally, you can imagine the parents' concern. They got up and they sang that piece you just sung, about God giving more grace. And it was amazing testimony to hear them sing that with absolute confidence. God mercifully brought their son through, but they were counting on the fact that if he didn't come through, God would give more grace. And he will. So that's another aspect of the grace of God, not only bringing forgiveness to us, but meeting our need in every way. Whatever he's called you to face, there is grace to meet that need. But that's not exactly my subject this morning. I'm going to ask the question, will the grace of God encourage us to sin? That is, if we count on God's grace meeting our every need all the time, then what responsibility do we have? Is there any price to pay if we sin? And if there is, does that go against the fact that God is a forgiving God? So we're asking the question, will the grace of God encourage me to sin? Because that's how some people think of it. They think of the doctrine of the grace of God as a very dangerous doctrine. Because they say, if God simply forgives us and cares for us all the way home to eternity, that leaves the door open for us to do what we want in the meanwhile, to live as we will in the meanwhile, and then at last be taken home to heaven because of the grace of God. And they say, I can't believe such a teaching. And of course, I don't believe that sort of thing either. Let's turn to the Word of God to see if we can get a grip this morning on what the grace of God entails and what it will do for us. And let's begin with a story of sin. Let's go back to 2 Samuel chapter 12, which contains a story which is very familiar to people. It's not only familiar to us here who know our Bibles a little bit, but it's also familiar to the world. It's familiar to people who never crack open their Bibles. Because in the theatre this is so much made much of, the story of David and his sin with Bathsheba. You know the sordid story, how that David looked out of his window one day, saw a woman bathing herself, lusted in his heart, took her to be his wife, murdered her husband, and everything else, tried to cover up his sin. 2 Samuel chapter 12 tells us what happened some time after that. We're not sure of the exact length of time that David went on, but there was a time when he covered up the sin that he had committed. He mentions that in his repentance psalm. "When I covered my sin," he said, "my spirit groaned." He suffered inwardly because of his sin. But here it tells us in verse 1, "Then the Lord sent Nathan," who was a prophet, "to David. And he came to him and said to him, 'There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor.'" And then he tells him a little parable which was calculated to make David say, "Yes, there must be justice here. We must deal with this situation. There must be some punishment meted out to this man because of his sin." We won't go into the story or the parable for the sake of time. But it's Nathan coming to him, telling him this little parable, which has a very strong effect upon David because it had to do with sheep and a man taking another man's lamb and so on when he had plenty himself. And so he comes down to this in verse 9 and says to David, when David admitted that he was wrong, or would admit that he was wrong, "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You've killed Uriah the Hittite," that's the husband, "with the sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife, and you've killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me," that is the Lord, "and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." And then the judgment on David goes on from there. Now look at Psalm 51, please. Psalm 51, for this is one of David's penitential psalms. There are two psalms that sprang from his heart as a result of Nathan coming to him and convicting him of his evil deed. And in Psalm 51, verses 1 to 4, you read of his cry to God. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness." He certainly couldn't claim mercy from God under the law. There was no place for him under the law. No forgiveness for the sin that he committed under the law. He should have been judged and punished. But he cries out, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned." Of course, the sin was against Bathsheba, against Uriah, against the people over whom he ruled. So he had sinned on an earthly level, but David is in the presence of God, and he sees his sin as being something as though it was only committed right in front of God's face. "Against you, you only have I sinned," he says, "and done this evil in my sight, that you may be found just when you speak, and blameless when you judge." In other words, I'm going to give you the right to do as you will with me, but I'm crying out for loving kindness, which I don't deserve, and the law won't give me. But I ask you to hear me according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Now over to back to Psalm 32, please. Psalm 32. And we look at verse 3 in this psalm. And he's reviewing what happened in the process of his coming back to the Lord. And he looks at the time when he hid his sin. "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality, my strength was turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. It's interesting that the Old Testament doesn't use the word grace very much, but it's used a lot of times in the New Testament. And if we were to turn to the book of Romans, which we won't take time to do this morning, we would see that this very incident which we've been reviewing is used as an example of the forgiveness and the grace of God to men and women today. Somebody would object to all this when we say that only the grace of God could meet the needs of a sinner like David. Somebody might say, well, this teaching means that you can do whatever you want. There are no consequences. There's no loss. There's no price to pay. You're going to get to heaven anyway. He's forgiven, so he's going to get to heaven. If his forgiveness carries not only a freedom for those sins which we've committed before we profess faith in Christ, and it has to do with sins that we might commit afterwards, then we can just live as we want after we've trusted in Christ. Then we can carry on any way we want. There's no price, there's no consequences. Incidentally, there was a sect in Germany in the 1500s called the Antinomians. They were people who virtually said that once you've been saved by grace, law has nothing to do with you. You don't have any price to pay for sin. You can do as you please after you're saved. Because once you're saved, you're always saved. It's a very dangerous phrase, by the way. It has some truth in it, but it's dangerous the way it's expressed. It's not quite the language of Scripture. It needs to be guarded, and we need to be careful how we speak about what God would do. You see, if we could just get away with sin, if the grace of God means that there's no price ever to pay for sin, if we could get away with it that way, it would mean that God has no standards, wouldn't it? It would mean that the law-giving God of the Old Testament has turned into mush in the New Testament. He's a softy, and I'm being reverent. But that's what it means. It means God, who gave the law a certain standard, has dropped the whole thing. He's not going to be the same God. He's going to be kind and loving and just forget everything, cover over everything, without there being any consequences. And so people object to this teaching on that ground. It would mean he's no longer concerned about holiness in those he's created and made. He's only concerned about people's happiness. He wants you to be happy, even if it's the expense of you being holy, so you can go on with your sin and be happy in your sin, if that's possible, which it isn't. But you can be happy in your sin. You don't have to worry about being holy, because that's looked after. Christ was holy. You don't have to be. Of course, there's something wrong with that, isn't there? We know that. But that's what people think. That's what people say when we talk about the grace of God, because we don't fully understand what the grace of God is. Now, no true Christian, please notice this, no true Christian can tolerate living with sin. He's going to be convicted about it. No true Christian can tolerate living with sin. He's going to be convicted about it. You see, once we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to live within. And he convicts us when we go astray. However deeply or however shallow our sin may be, if it's something that grieves him, he's going to convict us about it. And eventually we're going to have to face it. You cannot sin with impunity, that is, without facing the music. Sin has a price, and we have to pay it. So, no true Christian can live and tolerate sin within him if he knows about it. The reason is, he is reborn. He has been born again. He's not the man he once was. The sin that he could have done and got away with in his past, now he's born again, he can no longer carry on and live like that and get away with it, because something's going to happen that would not have happened to him in the time before, when he had no standards like he has now. No Spirit of God to convict him from within, as he has now. There's a difference between the non-Christian and the Christian in this, that he has a new nature now within him, and the Holy Spirit dwells within. The Spirit of God is grieved by sin, and he will disturb and convict the believer about it. He will make him miserable beyond measure, and that's what David experienced. David is an example of that very thing. He's a man who will see in the coming day, in the kingdom of God, we shall see David. He's there. But, and it's a big but, there's a price to pay for the sin that he committed, and he paid it. And it was a very heavy payment indeed. But it wasn't an eternal payment. That's a big difference. It was a chastisement, a punishment that was brought upon him. The consequences of his sin he had to live with for the rest of his life. That's why I say the believer does not sin with impunity. Although there is forgiveness for a man like David because he's a child of God, there's forgiveness for him, but there is a chastening as well that goes along with him because he's a child of God. He discovers, the sinner does, who is a believer, that consequences are painful to him and to his family. No true believer can live with disobedience and be happy. We're saying no true believer, because there are people who profess to be believers, and those are the sort of examples that are often brought up when people want to say that we cannot believe that the grace of God so forgives us that we're going to get to heaven anyway. So they bring that argument up. They say, well, what about this man who professed to be saved? And I know of a case like this. A man who professed to be saved, and then he swindled a widow and others out of all that they possessed. And today they're living on poverty line, whereas they were quite wealthy before. But now this man has got away with it. He's happy in Bermuda. He's got away with his sin. He's not paying any price, it seems. You know why? He only professed to be saved. Now, I can't judge that man. I can't sit in judgment. I'm not God himself. I can't sit on that man's judgment. But the evidence is that that man never was a child of God, because he's happy in his sin. If you're a child of God, you can't be happy with sin. You'll struggle with it. You'll feel pain because of it. And the Spirit of God will convict you and bring you to the place of repentance. Because you are a child of God, and whom he loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. He won't let you get away with it. So the grace of God that grants you eternal blessing is the grace of God that also will deal with you if you're out of line with the will of God. So we cannot live with sin. What about that man who married a lovely Christian, then ran off with a harlot? Is he forgiven? Well, he's a professing Christian. We have to admit that. Maybe he went forward at a meeting. Or maybe this young man who was saved at camp, or a girl who professed to be saved at camp, and now they're on drugs doing all sorts of wicked things and living on the streets. Are they forgiven? Well, you see, when we look at cases like this, we are not God. We can't pass judgment on that. There might be a case where a person trusts the Lord, but because of ignorance and lack of knowledge of Scripture, falls into some sin, and yet God works in that heart, because it is a child of God that has done it, and he restores that one to himself. This is what we count on God to do, because the grace of God will not just leave us after we're saved and then guarantee us a home in heaven only. We have to remember that when a person goes forward in a meeting, or when for some reason they profess to be saved, We have to wait to see if there's fruit in the life. We have to wait. God knows, of course, whether they were real when they went forward. He knew all about them as they were walking down the aisle or whatever it was, and before that, for that matter. But the fact is that there are people who walk down the aisle, the sawdust trail and everything else, profess to be Christians, and then live like the devil. Well, the grace of God has nothing for them. It's only judgment awaiting them. Even though they have become religious, even though they have walked the sawdust trail. Temporary reformation is not the same as regeneration. Let's keep that in mind. Sometimes people are reformed because of a religious experience which falls short of the new birth. They reform for a while, then they fall back into sin. Reformation is not the same as regeneration. Regeneration means that you have a new life. And keep that steadily in our minds. Very important that once we're born again, the Spirit of God is dwelling within, and he works upon our spirit to bring about his desired effect. So we're going to ask this morning, what is meant by the grace of God? What does it embrace? What does it involve? The grace of God for believers. How does it deal with us? Does it just simply forgive us? No. You see, there's a journey for us, isn't there? First we come to the cross, and there we learn the story of forgiveness being possible to us. And like Bunyan's Pilgrim, we say, blessed cross, blessed sepulchre, blessed rather be the man that died there for me. That was the story of Bunyan's Pilgrim on the Pilgrim's Progress. He stands before the cross, and he recognizes he's forgiven as he sees the bundle that he's been carrying, his sins up to that time. He's been carrying his sins, and he comes to the cross, and as soon as he looks at the cross, the bunion says that the weight he's carrying on his back falls off his back, the rope is snapped that keeps the bundle on his back, and it rolls down into the empty sepulchre. Well, that was the picture in Bunyan's mind that he paints for us as we read the Pilgrim's Progress of how a person comes to forgiveness. He comes to the cross and he learns that he can be forgiven. That's where the grace of God begins. But is there more to it than that? Well, let me say at the very start, trying to lay a solid foundation here if I can, it's certainly found in the Word of God, but in my message I'm trying to lay a solid foundation. The grace of God is a benefit offered only to those who know they're hopelessly lost. That is to say, though God is gracious and willing to forgive the world of sinners if only they will repent and turn to him, yet at the same time, salvation and forgiveness only come to those who first of all recognize that they are hopelessly lost. Some of our preaching as evangelicals is very superficial. We tell men to come to Jesus and to trust in him, but we don't tell them that they're sinners. Now, I'm not referring to Billy Graham. He is always, down through the years, whatever other faults you may think you can find in the dear man, he's always been faithful in this. He's emphasized the need for repentance. And I was very thankful for that. But there are many preachers that don't. It's a matter of just urging people to come forward and to profess faith in Jesus, and there's no foundation being laid as to why you need the Savior. It's just a matter of having a religious experience. So, we're not talking about that. The grace of God is a benefit only experienced by those who know, first of all, that they're hopelessly lost. You don't need grace if you can help yourself in some measure. If you can do something to contribute to your salvation, you don't need the grace of God. If it's only that God comes in and will help you to fulfill your good resolutions or your obedience to the law, if that's all the grace of God is, then you really don't need it. You could struggle a little harder and manage on your own. That's not the way it is. Everyone born, and we must remember this, is affected and infected by sin. Every one of us here, we are sinners, every one of us by birth. I know you're a Christian now, many of you, if not all of you here, are believers in the Lord Jesus. But you're a sinner by birth, and people have to realize that. I was brought forth, says David, the man who's used as an example, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. That doesn't mean, of course, that conception is a sinful process. Far from it. It's a design of God. But it means that when he was conceived, before he even spoke, before he did anything, he was already constituted a sinner because his parents were sinful. And you go back far enough, you go to Adam. And Adam sinned in the garden. And all his progeny, all his descendants from then on, are born with sinners, born as sinners. So it's true for every one of us. When we were born, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. So all of our nature sinners, by nature and practice ruined, they're lost, irretrievably lost. They can't recover themselves. They were like we were hearing this morning in the breaking of bread. The brother mentioned about a man being down a pit. He can't get out. He needs a savior. He needs somebody who can bring him out. If he could struggle out by himself, all he needs is somebody to just encourage him to do a little work a little harder to climb out of the pit. But the pit is so deep and so dark and so foul that only a savior who can rescue him can do him any good. He not only needs forgiveness, and remember this, he not only needs to be forgiven, but he needs to be freed from sin. And that's so important. He not only needs to be forgiven, but he needs to be freed. Sold to death, he bought me. Then my blessed freedom taught me, says the hymn. And that's the way it is. The law, rules of our own making perhaps, because people don't follow the Ten Commandments as they say they do. They don't really look them up. If people say, I'm keeping the Ten Commandments, so I hope to get to heaven that way, they don't know what the Ten Commandments are. Because if you knew the Ten Commandments, you would know that you can't keep them. Because one of them says, thou shalt not desire sin. Thou shalt not covet, is the word. It means to desire something that you know is forbidden. That's sin. Every one of us has done that. There isn't a person in the world who hasn't desired to do what they've forbidden themselves to do. That means they're sinners. Because they got desires for something they were afraid to commit. That's sin. So sin is a very deeply woven thing into our hearts. So what are the effects of the grace of God? If I receive God's forgiveness, what will happen? Well, the first thing, of course, we might suggest is that it will make us very grateful to God. To know that you're forgiven is a sort of sense of relief, and there's a sense of gratitude. Is that what the grace of God does? It produces gratitude in me, so that from here on, I'll be able to live a different life, and I'll be able to honor God because God has forgiven me. Oh no, it's got to do more than make me grateful. For just simply being grateful won't make me live as I should live. It won't give me the sufficient incentive or energy or spiritual power to live as I should just because I'm grateful for being forgiven. The grace of God has to do more than present me with forgiveness. It has to tell me how I can get free from the sins that I'm in the habit of committing. That's very important, that the grace of God not only brings me a message of forgiveness, but it brings me a message of freedom. Only to read the book of Romans, and you discover that when you get to Romans chapter 6, or chapter 5 and 6 and 7 and 8, and it tells us how that we can be freed from the sin which once brought us into judgment with God. We can be freed from sinning. We can be delivered from sin. Because the grace of God, according to Scripture, now this is not a human definition, it's a biblical definition. According to the Scripture, the grace of God instructs us after we're saved. Listen to what it says. For the grace of God that brings salvation teaches us. Did you ever think of that? That the grace of God not only brings us a message of free forgiveness, but it also is involved in teaching us. That's what the scripture says. The grace of God that brings salvation teaches us. Teaches us what? That denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present. That's what the grace of God does. So the same grace that brings me the message of forgiveness brings me also a message of freedom. But it involves me being transformed. Not reformed, but transformed by the Spirit of God. He comes to live within, and he takes the scripture and he starts to teach me. This is why Christians who do not read their Bibles, because that's the instrument that the Spirit of God uses, he uses the Word of God to teach us. If you neglect your Bible, you'll soon find yourself entrapped in sin. Sin will keep you from this book, or this book will keep you from sin. You can't mix the two together. If you're really reading the Bible, not just simply as a duty, but in order to find the will of God, you will find that it will struggle with your sins. That's what the grace of God does. The Holy Spirit takes what God says in his word in order to teach you how to live. Now, you've many times heard me say this, but I'll repeat it again, that when I was in the Navy and I came to the Lord and I trusted in him as my Savior, the thing that bothered me so much were there were habits in my life that I had to get rid of. And I didn't know how to do that. I knew I was forgiven now. I knew the Bible enough to know that there was forgiveness for me. But I wanted to learn how to live without doing what I habitually did before. I need to be delivered. And I cried to the Lord not only for forgiveness, but for deliverance. And the grace of God began to teach me. I began to learn. I began to grow. Because I was reading my Bible. No credit to me. I give credit to my dad because he taught me that you're a Christian, you read your Bible. And you read it every day. That's what he said. So that's how I began. I began reading my Bible. Began in Psalm 1. And I began reading and meditating on the Word of God. And I found strange things happening in my life. Some sins I struggled with for a while. Others I was completely delivered. And the Spirit of God began to teach me. So you see, I know what I'm talking about from experience, that the grace of God does not only bring you forgiveness, but it teaches you how you can get free from the sins that once ensnared you. So it doesn't only make us grateful, but it instructs us. Let me read the verse again. For the grace of God that brings salvation teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the Holy Spirit becomes our tutor, and he lives within. And the Holy Scriptures, which he inspires, become our textbook. So we need to remember that as believers, don't we? Well, that's wonderful. I'm grateful, and I'm being instructed. But sometimes how to perform, that I do not find. I find difficulty, perhaps in my heart, in my experience, I find difficulty in overcoming certain sins. The truth is that the grace of God that brings us forgiveness, teaches us to deny ungodly lusts, is the same grace of God that enables us. You are enabled to do what you could not do before. He regenerates you. He infills you with new life. It is God, says Philippians chapter 1, verse 11. It is God that worketh in you. Listen, both to will, that's to desire, both to will and to do his good pleasure. So the grace of God comes into your heart, gives you a new desire, and then gives you the ability to fulfill that desire. People say, you know, after you sinned, if you believe in the grace of God, after you sinned, you can do what you want. Well, in a sense, that's true. Because I want different things now. I don't want to be ungodly. I don't want sin. I hate sin. I speak with conviction. I loathe it. I don't want to have anything to do with it. Why? Because I'm born again. And that's what's going on in your heart. The Spirit of God is working, working, working in your heart to free you from that sin, from its habit, so that you might live a new life. It's God that works in you both to will and to do. That's enablement of his good pleasure. So he not only instructs us, but he enables us. Paul prayed that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened by his Spirit in the inner man. And that's what we need when we're coming from a life of sinfulness, which all of us were when we were lost. We need to have the enablement of God. But that's not the only thing the grace of God does. It goes on to surround us. We can speak of the grace of God as a new territory in which we live, a new area in which we live. It's the new territory in which we as Christians live. Romans 5:2 says, through our Lord Jesus Christ, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Isn't that lovely? God says you once stood under the law, but now you stand in grace. I'm dealing with you in my grace. I'm teaching you. I'm instructing you. I'm leading you on. You're learning more and more about what it is to be holy. And now you have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. That's where we are established. The Bible says we have to be established by the grace of God and in that grace. We have to realize that once we come to the Lord and believe on him, his grace surrounds us, protects us, provides for us, meets our every need. And God will not move us from that position. His grace has taken hold of us, and now he keeps us in that area where we have to live. I think of our neighbor across the road, when they got a new dog, puppy. They put little electric fence around, you know, around the front lawn to keep the dog from running into the road or running into the neighbors. The dog learned to walk only within that electric fence as long as it was there. And even after it was taken out, it remained within that area because it had been trained to do so. Because whenever it transgressed, whoop, there was a shock. And so that's what the grace of God does. It surrounds the believer. It gives him a territory to live in where he's safe and cared for. But also if he gets out of line, it will give him something to shock him, make him wake up and see where he is. So that all things now work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. This is the grace of God. It surrounds us completely. And then if we get out of line, it disciplines us. So what have we said here about the grace of God? Let's just review it for a moment. First of all, the grace of God instructs us. It does more than make us grateful. Then it enables us. Then it surrounds us, and finally it disciplines us. We see that in the life of David, don't we? That David now is being dealt with by God, and there were certain punishments that came to him that affected him deeply, that cost him so much in his family, and that affected his whole kingdom because of his sin that he had committed against God. So the grace of God does not let you get away with it. Doesn't allow you to live as you please. For there's a discipline that comes to us. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12 for the last word here. Hebrews chapter 12. And verse 6. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Of course, the apostle is speaking here, or the writer to the Hebrews is speaking here, of what is generally true It's not true of all children all the time. More and more children are disobeying their parents, but he's talking about what's normal. We had our human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. We learned to respect them because of the cost, perhaps. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? I tell you, and I speak honestly, I would be afraid. I would be afraid to sin. That is, consciously to walk into sin. I may be trapped. I may be caught in some fault. It's possible to be restored. But I'm afraid to sin. Why am I afraid to sin? Because I've got a father. I mean, he's a real father. We had our fathers who chastened us according to their own pleasure or their own understanding. They were only limited parents. It's kind of humbling to realize, as I see my children grown up now and living, I think, did I do a good job, or is it purely by the grace of God that they are what they are? You see, it's a responsible thing to be a parent, isn't it? So if we have parents and children, and in that relationship the children learn to respect their parents, then shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? They indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Please notice, not partakers of happiness. Sometimes happiness is not the best thing. Sometimes being jolly about things is not what is good for you. What you need is maybe an experience of lacking what you think you need, because God is chastening, not necessarily and only because you've sinned. Every child of God receives some chastening. That is, God brings into our lives things that we would not choose. They're not necessarily punishment, but God is working out a purpose in our lives which is far greater than our present happiness. We have to realize that. And it's a loving Father that does that. Are we willing to be in subjection to him? If we are in subjection to him and we bow to his will, then we learn how the grace of God will carry us right through to the end. And it will. It's the area in which we live. But in that area there's discipline. There's a learning. So when we talk about being saved by grace, it doesn't mean you can be saved and do as you please. The very opposite is true. You can be saved and learn to be holy. And if you're not learning to be holy, maybe you're not saved at all. If you're not struggling with sin, there's something wrong with you. Because that's the natural thing for a believer, to respond very sensitively to sin. And if you're not, it's because you're not reading the Bible, you're not meditating on the Word of God. Because sin will keep you from this book, or this book will keep you from sin. You said that before. Yes, I know that. But I'm repeating it for your good. If you have this book, you must read it. You must ask the Holy Spirit to teach you. And it's a blessed life. I can testify to that. It's a blessed life to follow what God says in his word. In the measure I've done it, I've proved what it is to be in subjection to the Father of spirits and learn what it is to live. May God help you to live for his glory in the light of his word. Now let's turn to our hymn books, and we're going to